Father, we thank you that your word has been written, examples to keep us, to keep our hearts on setting on evil things, as the Apostle Paul writes. So, Lord God, we thank you for the Old Testament, because it is an example to teach us not to set our hearts on evil things. So, Lord, deliver us from evil. May your word expose within our hearts evilness that may be there because of our sins and our rebellion. So, Lord, search our hearts that we will not set our hearts on evil things, but our hearts will be set on Jesus. So, Lord God, as we come now to study again your words from the book of Zephaniah, be with us in Jesus' name. Amen. I have an aunt who doesn't like people to know how old she is. She always loves to dress really fancy so that she looks young. She loves computer apps and computer devices because she doesn't want to look backwards or old. So she's always Skyping us with the latest app, telling us to install this, install that, because she's very much into all these apps. And do you know, there is one question you never ask her. If you want to face the fury of hell, then you ask her the question, how old are you? A few years ago when we were on vacation, she came with us. And we were on this tour bus. And the tour bus, our tour guide told us, we are going to reach our next destination. And we are going to split into two groups. The group below 65 years old and a group above 65 years old. You see, the group above 65 don't have to pay to get in because the government pays for you. You don't have to pay. So when we reach there, we're going to separate into two groups. Above 65, you won't pay, don't have to pay to get in. Below 65, you have to pay. So that's simple enough. Oh, when my aunt knew about that, her face just fell. But then she thought and thought. She thought about a brilliant plan. She told me, go to a bus driver and tell him there is someone on the bus who will pay for the entire bus. And then we don't have to split into two groups. So somebody will just pay for everyone. We will just go in as one group. And that's good. So I told the bus outward guide and says, oh, that's good. That's a great idea. Told everyone. Everybody clapped their hands and they were happy. But when we reached the tourist spot, the ticketing officer came up to the bus and said, no, you have to split into two groups. That's the policy. No, you have to do one group above 65 here and one group below 65. And we split into two groups. Guess which group she was in? Below 65. She was standing there preparing to lie herself, her teeth right through it. And then our tour guide said, well, to prevent people below 65 from entering free, you have to provide passports. Because that's the way to check your age. Because we don't want people who are under 65 to get in free. So everybody has to bring their passports. And we were all in the two groups. Guess which group she was in? The below 65. She was still prepared to lie through her teeth. She was still under the 65. And then even when the tour guide and the ticketing officer was checking through people's passports, she was still in the under 65 group. When it was her turn, the ticketing officer looked at the passport and says, ma'am, how many times do I have to tell you? And he screamed this loud enough so that the whole group could hear, ma'am, you're clearly over 65. You can get in free. Don't have to pay. It was in my aunt's face just fell, and she wished there was a hole big enough for her to hide in. Tours reveals something out of you, doesn't it? Something deep and dark that you don't want people to know. Today we are going to take a tour too. We are going to tour around Jerusalem. We are going to do something really interesting this morning. We are going to Jerusalem. I've never been to Jerusalem, but thank God for the prophet Zephaniah that poor folks like your pastor can go to Jerusalem. So let's go to Jerusalem. In this sermon, I want Zephaniah to be our tour guide. We'll visit three places in Jerusalem this morning. The first place we'll visit is we'll have breakfast there. We're going to the Fish Gate. We're going to the Fish Gate for breakfast. And the second stop we're going is called the Mishnah. the new quarters of Jerusalem, the more posh area, and there we will spend the afternoon doing some shopping. And the third spot that we'll visit in Jerusalem as we come back on this tour is that we'll visit the hills of Jerusalem where the sun sets, and you can see the sun setting and see Jerusalem, and you'll be able to have a romantic end to our tour. So that's the itinerary that we will follow this morning. So are you ready? Let's pack our bags, grab our cameras, hop in the bus, and let's go. The first spot that we want to visit is the Fish Gate. The first stop that the prophet Zephaniah brings us here in Zephaniah chapter 1 verse 10 is the fish market. Verse 10 of chapter 1 says, "On the day, declares the Lord, a cry will go out from the fish market." The fish market is situated on the northwestern side of Jerusalem. And when you get there, you will find that there is a road in this fish market that leads all the way from Jerusalem to the city of Tyre. And if you read Ezekiel, for instance, in Ezekiel 27, the whole city of Tyre is described like a sinking ship. Why? Because Tyre is the fishing city. That is where they would get all the fish in bulks, and they would bring the fish from the city of Tyre right down onto this road onto the fish gate. So this is where you will spend your time eating at the fish gate. In Sydney, in the city at Pyrmont, there is a seafood market whereby you can go and you can sit by the ocean and you can have your lobster money and you can have your fish and chips and you can enjoy the ocean. So somehow the fish gate is where they buy and sell fish. According to Jewish rabbinic tradition, if you want to honor a rabbi, you need to cook at least 300 types of fish in a meal for his fancies, in honor to him. And if you remember, some of us were in our Wednesday night group when we talked about the Hasmoneans, the Jewish people, the Jewish kings in between the Old and New Testament times. There was a king named by the name of King Alexander Janus, who demanded at least 600 crates of sardines to be brought into his palace every week. So the Jews loved the fish. And the fish gate is where they buy and sell fish. But it's not only the Jews coming there, the Israelites, shouldn't say Jews because they're Israelites at this time. The Israelites would come and they would buy and sell fish from the people of Tyre. But the Israelites were also providers of fish too. For instance, if you read in King Jehoshaphat in First Kings chapter 22, they were trying to branch out into the fishing industry, but they failed. The rabbis say that the Sea of Galilee is the major provider of three types of fishes: the sardines, the barbels, and the musht, which is sometimes called Peter's fish. According to Eddie Michael, who has been to Jerusalem, you can still eat the Peter's fish by the Sea of Galilee. So when we come to this fish gate, it is a very busy place whereby there are lots of food and fish and seafood being traded. Everybody seems to be happy at the fish gate. Who doesn't like fresh prawns and lobsters and moist fish fillet all there at the fish market? But God wasn't happy. That's why Zephaniah begins by telling us that a cry will come out from the fish gate. God is throwing a tantrum at the fish gate. And every time the fish gate seems to be mentioned in the Bible, God seems to be unhappy. For instance, in Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 16, we read of how God was angry at the people at the fish gate because they were trading on the Sabbath. And again, here in Zephaniah, God is angry. God says he will bring his judgment and the cry will come out, verse 10, from the fish gate. Why is this so? Verse 11 tells us, "Wail, you who live in the market district. All your merchants will be wiped out. All your trade with silver will be destroyed." God is angry because indeed there was a mega sale there at the fish gate. But the person that got most discounted at the fish gate was God himself. the glory of God was discounted, that he became a dollar throwaway in the dollar bin. They were so eager in purchasing and selling and in trading that God was no longer important. The person that got the most discounted is the glory of God. And that's why God is angry. Because they were so engrossed in their own business that they've forgotten about God. And it brings to us a very important lesson for us, doesn't it? When our paycheck is on the line, we can attend the meeting in downtown city at 9 a.m. We'll be there at 8:30 just to prepare ourselves, and we'll dress, and we will be there on time. But when it comes to God, God gets the greatest discount. Even though there may be no traffic and it's 10 in the morning, but we fail to show up because God is no longer of that value. Not as important as my job, as my interview. I will be there for my interview. But with God, okay, let's discount him. Let's put him in the dollar bin. If my boss wants to get a report done, we will stay up to 3 in the morning just to finish the report and to hand it into the office. When God wants you to minister in the church, we have this excuse and that excuse. We discount God. We give God the 95% mega sale discount tagged on. And that's why God was angry at the people there at the fish gate. At the fish gate, because they were busy with their work. But they've forgotten about God. Let us watch our lives very carefully. Let us not give the devil a chance for us to discount the glory of God. Because when time comes, when our health is concerned, when our resources are limited, let's not discount God. Let's not give God a 95% discount in our lives. So let's grab our bags, grab our cameras, hop in the bus. Let's go on to the second place we want to visit in Jerusalem. The second place we want to visit in Jerusalem is called the Mishnah. The Mishnah. You see, the population of Jerusalem is never static. It grows and sometimes it ebbs. By the time of King Hezekiah, Jerusalem had a sudden increase in population. This is because if you read Isaiah chapter 36 to 39 very carefully, you will find that the Assyrians, when they come to attack Israel, they didn't just attack the major city of Jerusalem. They attacked the northern cities first. They take on the northern cities before trying to take on Jerusalem. So when the northern cities fell to the Assyrians, what do you imagine people do? If people attack Sydney, let's say Iraq attacks Sydney, what happens? The people from Sydney will all come down to Melbourne and or to Adelaide. That's human nature. We want to avoid places that have been attacked. So by the time of Zephaniah, Jerusalem had grown in its population because people from the north were migrating down to Jerusalem. What happens when the city gets too big? The city smells. Years ago, Melbourne is called Smelbourne because why? Because our city stinks. We don't have a good sewage city system. That's why many people go to places like Queen's Cliff and so forth. Because when the city gets large enough and you don't have a good sewage system, it becomes smelly. So what the people did during the time of Zephaniah is that they moved to a new area in Jerusalem that's called the Mishnah. In our English Bible, in Zephaniah chapter 1 verse 10, describes as a new quarter, sometimes also called the second quarter. It's a new suburb in Jerusalem. If you know your Old Testament really well, you will know who moved into the new quarters when it was just renovated. King Hezekiah, the rich, would move there, of course. Because when you have a smelly city and you have a new district that is brand new, that is clean, that's where the rich will all flow in. The prophet Zephaniah in chapter 1 verse 10 tells us that God's judgment not only will fall on the fish gate, but also on the new quarter or the Mishnah or the second quarter. Verse 10 says, wailing will come from the new quarter or the Mishnah. Why? Verse 12, at that time I will search Jerusalem with lambs and punish those who are complacent. Because the people living in the Mishnah are rich people. Because you only, you know, that's where the new development is. It's where it's not smelly. That's where the king lives. Of course, there will be the rich people there. And they're complacent. They don't need God. I have money. I've got the best property in the city of Jerusalem. The best suburb. Who needs God? But it's very interesting that the Bible talks about the Mishnah, the new quarter here. Because there is a very famous person that lives in the Mishnah. Do you remember who? This is testing your Old Testament knowledge. Those who are in our Wednesday night group will be on top of others because we have been talking a lot about the Old Testament. There is a lady that lives in the Mishnah. Very important lady. Her name was Huldah. Huldah. Who was Huldah? She was the lady that took care of the king's wardrobe. What the king ought to wear, what the king will wear. She is the person that designs the king's wardrobe. And you can read about this in 2 Chronicles chapter 34, verse 22. Why is this important? Because remember what we talked about last week at verse 8 in Zephaniah chapter 1. What happens in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 8? God was angry because the kings were wearing foreign clothes. And this was the lady in charge of the king's wardrobe. And why is she important? The Bible tells us that she lives in the new quarters, in the Mishnah. And when she heard the message of Zephaniah, she was the first lady to repent. And she told the king, because of her close proximity to the king, we need to repent because if God is against us, we cannot rely on our riches and our money anymore. We need to turn to God. And what happens in 2 Chronicles chapter 34 or in 2 Kings 22? The whole nation under King Josiah, when they heard the prophecy of Zephaniah, turned to God. And they all came because of this lady who was living in the Mishnah, or the second quarter. She was a rich lady in charge of the king's wardrobe who heard the message, because Zephaniah says the kings and the sons of kings were all dressed in foreign clothes. You need to do something. You cannot rely on your riches anymore. Because God will search Jerusalem with lambs, verse 12. And he will punish those who are complacent. And this lady heard. She repented. Told the king. The king repented. And the nation repented. What about us? Do we find our security in money? Here's the test. You know that you are in the clutches of money if you keep talking about money or you don't talk about it at all. Both situations are wrong. There are some churches who will force sermons on tithing and giving down your throat. They will talk about it every Sunday. And there are those churches who pride themselves, never talk about money, never talk about giving. Both situations are wrong. Because it means that money is of some stronghold in your life. That you are complacent. That you don't want to talk about money. So what I want you to do very simply is to take a look at your income. Let's say you're a pensioner. And the reason why I picked up pensioners is because the pension rates are online. They're readily available on humanservices.gov.au. So give and take. Your assets and your living conditions, if you're a pensioner, you will receive more or less $776.70 as a single for a fortnight. You're a couple, you will receive $1,171 as a couple per fortnight, says the government. Given and take your living conditions and your assets, some will receive more, some will receive less. So if that is your money that you received every fortnight, I want you to take the money that you put in the offering bags every fortnight or every week. It could be 20, hope it's more than nothing. 50, it could be 100. And I want you to honestly come before the King of Kings. Don't have to tell me, don't have to tell Hawk. Come and honestly before the King of Kings and say, God, if you are my everything, if you are the God who held nothing back, not even your son, your beloved son, you did not even hold back. Is this money that I put in the offering envelope an expression that Jesus is my Lord? An expression that Jesus is the pearl of the greatest price in my life? Is this money a testimony that I love, cherish, prize, love Him more than anything in this world? Is the money I put down in the offering bag each week a way of saying and standing before God, I will not be embarrassed by saying, is this more than the money that I'm willing to spend on myself, my kids, my pet, my grandchildren, because you are the greatest thing and the greatest person in my life? Because in Paul's words, you surpass all things and all worth. Is this a reflection of that? You need to stand before God. Don't have to stand before me. Don't have to stand before the elders. But examine with your heart. This is a God who gave us everything. Even His Son. Is the money that you put into the envelope, into the offering bag, a reflection that Jesus, a testimony that Jesus is the price, the pearl of greatest price, that you're willing to lay your life for Him because of what He has done? So let's pack our bags, grab our cameras, hop in the bus. Let's go to our third stop for the day. The third stop we'll visit, we have been to the fish market, we have been to the Mishnah, the rich area, are the hills of Jerusalem. The hills of Jerusalem is situated in the northern hills, the northern part of Jerusalem. It is in a very stark contrast to the Mishnah. The Mishnah, or the second quarters, is where the rich people are. It's a newly developed area in Jerusalem. The hills are very much a rundown, a low-class area where people in poverty live. And if you look around, you will understand why. Unlike the other parts of Jerusalem that's really protected, if you look at the south, you look at the east, they're all protected by ravines and valleys. Those who have been to Jerusalem will know. They're protected by ravines and valleys. But it's only the northern part of Jerusalem that's often unprotected. In the time of Zephaniah, it was pretty unprotected for a very long while. The person that actually did most of the construction was King Herod, but he came very much later in the game. He came close to the time of the New Testament, just before Jesus appeared. So during the time of Zephaniah, it was very pretty run down. Jerusalem never really had the manpower, the money to erect walls in the northern suburbs of Jerusalem. And because of that, they were often prone to the Assyrian attacks. The Assyrians would just cross the border. And the Assyrians are bullies. They like to make sure that you know their presence. So there will be always shouts in your language, in Hebrew, and you will be able to hear them screaming that they're trying to overtake you, they're trying to rape your mother, and they're trying to rape your wife, they're trying to do evil things to your sons. So that's why many people don't like to live in the northern hills of Jerusalem, because it's not protected, it is very run down, and you hear constant threats from the Assyrians way up there. Yet God was angry at the people living the hills too. Verse 10, chapter 1. God will cause a loud crash to come from the hills. And why is that so? Verse 12 says, at that time I will teach Jerusalem, I will search Jerusalem with lambs and punish those who are complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs, who think the Lord will do nothing, neither good or bad. These are poorer folks. But they really don't really believe in God. They don't really believe that God can help them. In the time of violence, in the time whereby their lives are on the line because of the Assyrians, in a time whereby they're ruled by poverty, they don't really care. They think that God will do nothing. Nothing for me. God will never help me. God will do nothing, either good nor bad. These are people who have lost their faith in God. They think that God can accomplish nothing. They think that God is just like wine, the dregs in the wine. Dregs are the sentiments that build up. If you let your wine sit for a long time, you have particles build up. And they're left so long that these particles are able to grow. God is like those old wine that can do nothing. He just sits there and that's it. And there are some of us who are in that category. We may not be rich. We may feel that life is difficult. But yet in our hearts we say, God cannot do anything. If I don't help myself, God can do nothing. God can do nothing. Irene Gleason, I've been reading her book that's called The Heart of a Lioness. It's one of the most fascinating autobiography I've read in a long while, because Irene Gleason is one of us. She's an Aussie. She used to own a house, a beach house in Sydney, but she felt that she shouldn't be wasting her life in frivolous luxury. So she sold her house and she went to minister in Kitgum, in the war-torn country of Uganda, to live. She had no family, no husband. She was living in a foreign land filled with violence, famine, war, poverty was just everywhere. She sold a beautiful, luxurious beach house in Sydney just to live in a caravan in Kitgum. And when she was in Kitgum, she was scared to death. She had never heard gunfires in the night. She was just living like in the hills of Jerusalem. She hears screams of terror in the middle of the night. And with no husband to protect her, she felt very vulnerable. So she loved the book of Song of Songs because she applied that to Jesus. So every time in her fear, she would turn to the Song of Songs and she would start reading it. And one day, she was so convinced by the Song of Songs that she decided to take a chalk, a fluorescent chalk, and to write Song of Songs chapter 2, verse 16, on top of a ceiling in the caravan. And with fluorescent chalk, she drew the words, "My beloved is mine, and I am his." Song of Songs chapter 2, verse 16. On that Friday night, 2 in the morning, she was awoken with some rattling, and she saw 9 armed men, burly, huge armed men, at the door of a caravan, trying to break in, and they were pulling on the door. "Open the door, open the door, give us the money," the men shouted in Swahili. And not knowing what to do, she just screamed and she screamed. And the man with the barrels and with their guns smashed the window. And then they came in. And she was there in her bed, shivering with fear. And one of the men pushed her and she was there on the floor. And she was there sobbing and she was sobbing. Then she remembered Song of Songs. Somehow she remembered, "Jesus is my husband. He's my beloved, is mine. I am his." So she stood up and she screamed at the man and she says, "Don't touch me. I belong to Jesus. Jesus is my husband." She thought she was just going insane. "If you touch me, Jesus will get you. My husband will get you. And you don't want to mess with Jesus, do you?" You know, she was just crying and shouting out as loud she was. She could. The men were terrified, because they lived in a culture where women don't speak back to them, especially not in such loud tones and with such violence in their voice. So they were just terrified. They didn't know what to do. So they grabbed one of the video cameras in a bag and they left. They thought she was some white witch from Australia. And then Irene began sobbing and sobbing and sobbing after they left. She said, "What sort of husband are you, Jesus? I feel so neglected and defeated." It was then God interrupted her by saying, "Stop complaining, not a hair on your body has been harmed. But I need you to comfort me." And somehow God was speaking to her, "Read Psalm 94. So she read Psalm 94, which says, "When anxiety was great within me, my consolation brought me joy. The Lord became my fortress and my Lord, the rock in whom I take refuge. He will repay them for their sins and destroy them for their wickedness." She just took comfort in that. The next morning, one of the gang members entered town and they attempted to sell the video camera that they stole from her. When the buyer turned on the play button on the video camera. The screen lit up. It was Irene and her orphan children were singing Jesus Never Fails. They were there singing. Immediately, the buyer knew who Irene was and knew that it was stolen. It was then the gang members were imprisoned. But out of this, Irene knew something and learned a very important lesson. That our God, if you put your trust in Him, is not a God who is like wine that sits up there that's unmovable. He's a God that will not do nothing, either good or bad, as Zephaniah sings. But if you trust in Him, this God is active, powerful, on his toes with action. He acts and He protects, especially those who are alone and do His work. Let's not be like the people in Jerusalem, in the hills of Jerusalem, that say, our God will do nothing. He will neither act, good or bad. That's wrong. Because it's so unlike Jesus. He acts. He does things that will glorify His name.